Welcome to the Rooted Youth Ministry Podcast, which aims to advance gospel-centered youth ministry by equipping and empowering youth ministers and parents to faithfully disciple students towards lifelong faith in Jesus Christ. The Rooted Youth Ministry Podcast is part of the Rooted family of podcasts, which also includes Ask Alice, All About Boys, and Thanos to Theos. The audio from this episode was recorded during our 2020 micro conferences. And to learn more about our upcoming 2021 conference on October 7th through 9th, visit www.rootedministry.com.
This workshop is The Gospel and Justice, The Kingdom's Call for a Good Work by Watson Jones. Watson Jones III was born and raised in the south side of Chicago, and he's been a great friend to Rooted. You may remember when Rooted was in Chicago last year, Watson was one of our plenary and workshop speakers. He has experience in both children's and youth ministry at his home church of Salem Baptist Church of Chicago, but he's also served on leadership teams in a variety of roles of pastoral ministry, church planning, and even in the Acts 29 regional leadership. He's also currently pursuing a PhD in African American preaching and sacred rhetoric. This workshop of his, The Gospel and Justice, is one that's so pertinent to the lives of our teens today and even the life of the church and the climate that we're in. And I believe that Watson is one of the most well-equipped people to speak to us on this as he serves in the Chicago chapter of the AND Campaign, which is an organization that cares about holistic Christian discipleship and engagement in both political and public civic spheres. He and his wife have three kids, and so we're so blessed to have Watson with us for this conference. Let's pray together as we welcome Watson to speak to us on this all-important topic of the gospel and justice. Father, we pray that you would fill your spirit with Watson in this moment. Speak through him with words that are sensitive, that speak fairly to the various issues of what tends to be a touchy subject, and yet, God, speak through him with the prophetic conviction of the Bible. Lord, would you soften our hearts because we need so dearly to receive this truth in this day and age and to do so with humility and grace. And Father, we pray that as a result of this workshop, we would grow in our greater understanding of how we can be a people who lead our teens and a church as a whole that lives a life holistically on mission for you and your glory, that brings the truth of the gospel spoken in word and practiced and lived in deed. God, do your work in and through us. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.
Good day. I'm Watson Jones III, and I'm excited to talk to you about the gospel and justice, the kingdom's call for a good work. And we've all been taken aback by what we've seen in the news lately. The deaths of Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, and Elijah McClain seems to have awakened a nation that has largely slept on racism. Many have believed that we have actually come to live in a post-racial society, but that myth was quickly dispelled with the deaths of several unarmed people, such as Freddie Gray and Philando Castile and Alton Sterling and Trayvon Martin and Sandra Bland and many others. But we have to understand that these issues that we see do not come out of a vacuum, but rather they are a symptom to a much larger problem, and that problem is America's original sin of racism. The core of American racism, hear me friends, is white supremacy and the maintenance of white norms. I heard one preacher say it this way. He used an analogy of a cake to demonstrate how deeply American racism actually is. He says, trying to extract racism or race from America is like trying to extract ingredients from a cake that has already been baked. Think about that. While many think that racism is simply an individual problem, a person-to-person issue, and though that is, there is some truth to that, racism is also a very systemic problem in our nation. Now, I completely know that even saying that in this climate is a tough thing to say, and there are many who would take me to task on this. But this systemic problem rears its head in various ways on a regular basis, from police brutality to unequal education by the public school system, to mass incarceration, to unequal housing. The list goes on and on. In fact, I would even argue COVID-19 has done a whole lot to even expose the systemic inequalities that exist between black and white people. But listen, this is why I say this. As people of the light, people who bear the name of Jesus, who have been blood bought and Holy Ghost filled, it is important for us to address these issues, because failure to do so is indeed a hindrance to the very gospel we preach. So in this workshop, it is my aim to aid you so that you might equip students to be kingdom and gospel ambassadors who properly navigate racial justice issues in this present day. And we will discuss a brief history of racism in America to gain an understanding of its effects on the present day. And we will discuss a biblical and theological rationale for why Christians have a biblical mandate to be concerned about injustices and should move toward that end. In order to faithfully engage these issues, you first have to recognize how deep and wide the tentacles of racism are in this very country. And in order to do so, we've got to go back to before the country's founding. That's right. Racism and slavery is older than America. The very first slave arrived in Jamestown, Virginia in 1619. And during this time, blacks were not necessarily viewed as less than white. The caste system was strongly based on class and not race. Africans and whites, white indentured servants, worked side by side in the fields. The indentured servants were mostly white, poor white Englishmen who had come to work because the economy in England had gotten so poor. This served the wealthy whites, as they had free labor working in tobacco fields, particularly in Virginia, which was the largest political force in the colonies in the South in that time. But by the mid-1600s, it became more advantageous to have African slave versus white indentured servants, because indentured servants eventually gained their freedom and they were promised land upon such freedom. But slaves, on the other hand, they would be permanent workers. And so by this time, slave owners, they needed to create distance between white people and black people. And so they did so by creating laws to crystallize slavery and subjugate blacks to whites. This gave poor whites privilege over blacks. The concretizing that I'm speaking about is what Isabella Wilkerson refers to as caste in this American system. Now, similar to apartheid in South Africa, racism and slavery were theological positions and justifications before they were concretized into law. In other words, preachers preached it from pulpits. Theologians wrote about it in papers. They wrote treatises arguing that blacks were indeed inferior. One such argument was rooted in the 18th century argument of the curse of Ham, which solidified in people's minds that blacks were less than white. Coupled this with the very unbiblical theological underpinning of manifest destiny, where European Christians saw America as the promised land and many of the natives as Canaanites that needed to be extinguished. The passages were used were Paul's words about slavery, and therefore be a good slave, be subjected to your servant. During this time, once theological arguments were made, these things were codified in law, slavery and race. Laws like the ones in the 1660s that were passed in Virginia that recognized men, women, and their children as property. There were laws that punished runaway slaves with life for servitude, while whites were given less of a punishment. One such case came about in the case of John Punch. Or what about Three-Fifths Compromise, when James Madison called black people three-fifths human beings in 1787. This was the ultimate dehumanization of black people and the creation of this thing called white. Many of the indentured servants became the ones who would police the slaves. For the planting class, they saw benefit in creating whiteness and blackness. They would promise land and encourage poor whites to purchase at least one slave. So right out the door, white was given privilege and benefit over black. And by the time of the founding of our country, it was common belief that black people were inherently less than whites and deserving of slavery because they were divinely inferior and therefore made to be subjugated to white people. This wasn't just in the fields of religion and politics and legislation, but it was also in science. Carl von Linnaeus, he defined a race classification that was based on no science and called black people lazy, careless, and governed by caprice. It should be noted that slavery was not just something that happened in the backwoods of America in the South. Slavery was so strong that it almost hindered the ratification of the Constitution in 1788. Southern states agreed to join the Union only if the question of slavery was left out by the North. Slavery was so widespread, it touched every aspect of our society. I once heard Ta-Nehisi Coates say at Temple University that if you saw a black person walking around in those days, they were more than likely a slave. Not only did slavery touch planters, it touched politicians such as Thomas Jefferson and George Washington, etc. It didn't just touch politicians, but it touched pastors such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. There are businesses that are still present to this day that benefited from slavery. J.P. Morgan Chase, Aetna, and others, denominations, the Southern Baptist. It was a widespread practice. Now, many would say, why don't we just move on past this subject of slavery? However, we must consider that America has more years in which it owned slaves than it actually had of years of free slaves. But even when slavery was over, slavery did not end and black people went about their business. Post-slavery, African Americans enjoyed a 12-year period of reprieve, freedom, and advancement known as the Reconstruction. And during this period, the Freedmen's Bureau was started to help blacks adjust to this newfound freedom in a very strange land. We enjoyed advancement in every field of politics and medicine and academia. We began to fill many seats in the Senate and in the House of Representatives. However, the Southern Redemption came about and Rutherford Hayes was elected as president. And he ended this 20-year era, nearly 20-year era, by pulling troops out of the South, leaving black people vulnerable to the most horrendous period of terrorism in American history. During this time, by the way, it should be noted that when this happened, land that was purchased and owned by blacks was confiscated and taken, that businesses that were built and founded and grown and developed that were very profitable for black people, because black people at that time, many were beginning to rise over the poorer ranks of white society. Neighborhoods, whole communities were burned down, such as happened in Tulsa. This is the promotion of what became known as the Black Codes that were meant to restrict blacks from certain places, certain positions, and what later became known as the Jim Crow law. Blacks were put into a system of slavery called sharecropping. There they were mistreated. We were mistreated on a regular basis through lynchings and burnings and mutilations and town levelings, etc. But the question I ask you is, where was the church? It was silent. Mary Beth Matthews mentions in her book Doctrine and Race about a scholar named Kelly Miller who recounts a mob action lynching that she witnessed in Texas. She described a ghoulish lynching where the body was hung and set on fire, all for the enjoyment of quote unquote the savages. Miller says that while a ranger stepped in to help, not one clergy member spoke out against it. Miller continues saying, there are 2 colleges and 26 Christian churches in Sherman, Texas, but not one man exhibited the courage either of his conscience or his culture. That's been the story of the American white church. As it relates to racism and racial injustice, it is largely set by silently, or it has been complicit. As blacks fled north for freedom in what was known as the Great Migration, unfortunately, we didn't find freedom there. While the North boasted of freedom from slavery, It was arguably as racist, if not more racist, than the South, because blacks were often segregated and relegated to ghettos in cities via legislation, predatory leasing, policing, and outright barring from other communities. In fact, between the 1930s and the 1960s, blacks were barred from gaining access into the middle class by federal action through FHA loans. Ira Kratz Nelson writes a book called When Affirmative Action Was White. And in this book, Ira traces the policies that our federal government used to bar blacks from the GI Bill, from getting actual mortgages, which we now know it was those federally backed mortgages that gave people the ability to climb into the middle class by gaining wealth through equity. Black people were, by and large, locked out of that system completely. Richard Rothstein argues that the government drafted policies that explicitly segregated blacks, barring them from entering middle class by segregating them into ghettos. Most people believe, by the way, that blacks and whites live separately because blacks don't like whites, or black churches separate because black churches don't want to worship next to whites. That's not true. Black church exists because blacks don't want to live. That's not true. But blacks were excluded from whites by law and by fear. An example of that is white flight, which I should add, white fear is a real thing. Politicians capitalize on it often. All they have to do is to say that we will stop people from moving into your neighborhood. And underneath that is racial undertones that says black folks, who it has long been argued throughout the past century that black people bring down property value simply by living in a community. There are people who believe that to the core. Now, the narrative of black life in America is one of struggle and continues to this very day. And the question is, where has the gospel preaching and the evangelical church been? Well, historically, again, it has been silent or complicit in this injustice. In 1995, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention publicly acknowledged that in many cases it opposed legitimate initiatives to secure civil rights for African Americans. In the Presbyterian Church of America, a denomination that was started as a result of segregation, just passed a few years back a resolution to pursue racial reconciliation, 50 years after the civil rights movement. Was it not the Christian homeschool movement, or even the Christian school movement? Was it not a response to desegregation? Marla Fredericks makes this point in her book. The reality is the black church is a thing because white Christians didn't want to worship next to black people. And even if they were Christians, evangelicals have always been involved in racial injustice. Or if it wasn't, it had a wait on Jesus, submit to the government mentality as it relates to racial injustice in America. And this traces all the way back to the colonial times in America down to the present. So when we look at today, I think I would argue we're much more segregated than we were in 1960. And we're still dealing with some of the same problems that people like Dr. King died for. Voter rights are constantly being tampered with voter suppression laws. The Fourth Appellate Court ruled that North Carolina violated the law when it limited early voting in 7 days to 7 days, put stricter voter ID requirements in, etc. There is forced integration that took place when busing was ruled unconstitutional, thus expanding the achievement gap. Christian schools started as a reaction to the Civil Rights Act of 1965. Serial Podcast did a podcast on this just recently called Good White Parents. It's good to give it a check out. So school districts, by the way, in America, public school districts, by the way, in most cities tend to be mostly populated with blacks and brown students. And they tend to be substantially underfunded in comparison to white school districts in surrounding areas. COVID-19 has drastically pulled the wool off of many people's eyes because it has shown that blacks and Latinos have, by and large, borne the weight of what this disease has done to nearly 200,000 people in our country. It has exposed disparities in health and in economics. Racism is a problem that runs deep in our nation and it shows itself in many ways to the present day. And I believe that God calls his church to speak into the issue. So there are a few things I think about when I think about the scriptures and what God would have to say about how we engage with this subject faithfully. Let me say before I jump in, you first need to disregard anyone who says that the notion of pursuing justice is some sort of social gospel agenda. No, I argue it's a biblical agenda. The gospel calls us first to challenge how we view people. Do we not understand that race is a sociological construct that has caused major issues in our country and around the world? It has created a system and a structure based solely on the phenotype, 2% of what makes up someone's humanity, skin color. And Paul challenges us in 2 Corinthians 5:16, saying this, "From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way." Paul, in this passage, speaks about being reconciled to God through Christ, therefore giving us the ministry of reconciliation. But in order to pursue this thing, we cannot judge people by outward appearance. That's what he means. We no longer judge people based on worldly perspective. Paul is saying because we have been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus, we only see people in two categories, living and living dead. In other words, those who have been illuminated by the power of the gospel and those who are living but are dead and don't know it. See, when we see people as black people, and I'm not arguing from some sort of colorblindness, but when we see people as black people, we don't realize that this racial identity by which we have been raised in, it comes from childhood and it is reinforced as you grow older. Media and culture shape our perceptions of race. This is why some people are not able to distinguish the difference between a black man and a thief. The gospel calls us when we see someone of a different ethnicity or skin color, and our innate action is to resist or to reel up or to cast a stereotype on them. The gospel calls us to first pause and to examine and probe that even deeper. But let me go deeper. The gospel calls us to visit or to revisit the Imago Dei. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. In this passage, God is blessing Noah and his sons and bestowing on them what theologians call a cultural mandate to fill the earth and to subdue it. It is here that God places great premium on humans again. In the above verse, he warns Noah and those that follow about his decision to enact judgment on those who harm human beings. His reason is humans, humankind, are made in the Imago Dei, the very image of God. John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage that men are indeed unworthy of God's care. If respect be only to themselves, but since they bear the image of God engraven on them, he deems himself violated in their person. Thus, although they have nothing of their own by which they obtain favor of God, he looks upon his own gifts in them and is thereby excited to love and to care for them. This doctrine, however, is to be carefully observed, that no one can be injurious to his brother without wounding God himself. Were this doctrine deeply fixed in our minds, we would be much reluctant than we do to inflict injury. Calvin says this in his Institutes number 3, that God's children, this is not necessarily saved people yet, but God's children are pleasing and lovable to him since he sees in them marks and features of his own countenance. Whenever God contemplates his own face, he both rightly loves it and beholds it in honor. To John Calvin, God's image is a reflection of himself back at himself from humanity. Therefore, to harm another human is to spit in the very face of God. Even further, to see one suffering, therefore, is to allow God to suffer. This speaks to the brotherhood of humankind. Nicholas Waltersdorf, in his article, The Wounds of God, argues that based on Calvin's conclusions, that wounding a human is wounding God himself, then the adverse is correct. To relieve God's suffering is to bring justice to the oppressed. Waltersdorf's points out that the Imago Dei doesn't merely act as a mirror to God of himself, but is also, it levels the playing field for all humans. He sees the brother and sisterhood of humanity. He quotes Calvin again, saying, "What man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse him." He says, "He is a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbade you to despise your own flesh." The Institutes, number 3. The very fact that you and I bear the very image of God, according to Psalm 8, we are bearing the very crown of dignity and glory and honor. It means we should see our brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about in the church yet. I'm talking about humankind. That we should see the suffering of people and we should be concerned because people bear the image of God. Taking it a step further, though, God calls us to love our neighbors who are also image bearers. Luke 10, verses 25 to 27. Jesus says this, "Love God with every part of you, but love your neighbor as yourself." But one person comes back with a very self-righteous and a snide remark, "Who are my neighbors?" And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to simply raise the point that your neighbor is not the person who is most like you, but sometimes the neighbor is the person who you don't even want to be around. That you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Could you picture what the world would have been if slavers like Jonathan Edwards and if slavers like Thomas Jefferson, if people in the early founding of our nation took the golden law seriously that said to love our neighbors as ourselves? Wouldn't you know that many black people whom you see who are direct descendants who were more than likely raped? Couldn't you see that Sunday school teachers and church planters and pastors would have dealt differently with people who were darker if they had just obeyed Jesus' words? That calls us then to pursue justice, as Micah 6 verses 6 to 8 tells us. To love justice, to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. It is out of the love that we have for our brothers and sisters, not yet in the church, but sometimes even in the church. It is the fact that what we would not want for ourselves, we would not want for anyone else. That if it is highly likely that my brother or sister could be pulled over and searched solely because of the color of her skin. If it is highly likely that my brother or sister could be called or the police could be called on them just for being in a place that someone deems they should not be in. If it's highly likely that my brother or sister has to be educated in schools that undereducate them and make sure that by the third grade they are not able to read at standard level and prisons are built based on that statistic. If I would not want that for me, the gospel calls us to not want it for them. So therefore, it calls for a natural outpouring for the pursuit of justice. But let me take it deeper. In order for you to do this, you have to wrestle with the arguments of some of our forefathers who argued that the pursuit of justice is heresy. No, the pursuit of justice is biblical. Psalm 10, verse 16 to 18 says this, "The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations will perish from his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You have strengthened their hearts. You have listened carefully, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere humans from the earth may terrify them no more." God has chosen in some bizarre way to identify time and time again with oppressed people in the biblical narrative. For example, look at the book of Jonah. God's deciding to blow up the Assyrians was not because they were idol worshipers, but it's in the text. Chapter 1 says their evil has come before my face, and chapter 3 tells us that the evil that God saw was the violence of their hands. The Assyrian people were a brutal people that took over people, that worked to kill them and would flay them. They were violent. They would celebrate at bloodshed. And God said, I had enough. You're killing too many innocent folks, and I'm going to wipe them out unless they repent. That it boils God's blood to see injustice take place. So therefore, Isaiah 58 would argue that when the Church of Jesus Christ pursues justice, it is indeed an act of worship. I challenge you to go read Isaiah 58 for yourself. Now, let me close with some practical points, some ways in which that you as a teacher, a pastor, can educate your young people and even yourself on how to navigate this. Navigating this does not mean you have to set aside the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus absolutely died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. But can I tell you something? It is the gospel of Jesus that gives us admittance into a kingdom that is both here and not here, a kingdom that you and I bear citizenship with, that calls us to march to different orders where justice is there. Amos says it flows down like streams of water, where love and compassion and mercy are virtues, where we don't choose political party and status quo and political expediency at the risk of the suffering of other people. I want to give you some practical things. First, the American church has to learn to take a prophetic stance again. Yes, it knows how to take a prophetic stance when it comes to same-sex marriage or when it comes to abortion or when it comes to even human trafficking. But yet, for some reason, it seems to have no air in its lungs when it comes to the constant centuries-old violence that is done to black people in this country. It says nothing. In fact, it would seem to suggest or argue that you ought not push against the government, because we are told in Romans 13 to submit to the government. Let me just say, yes, we are. But the beauty of our country is that we live in a democratic republic society where we literally get to elect our elected officials to craft policies for us. So therefore, when we understand as Christians that a policy could be racist or could disenfranchise people, we actually have the ability to change that law. But let me go biblical for us. Even in the Old Testament, for every king, there was always a prophet. And I believe that when our government officials act out of evil towards people, the body of Christ embodies that prophetic role, or should at least. John the Baptist called out Herod's immorality, and he lost his life for it. Insisting that injustice is wrong, that's what the church should do, and say it won't tolerate it. It should adopt a very prophetic voice. Now, if you struggle with understanding where to find that at or what that looks like, I challenge you to study the African-American church, because the African-American church has never had to create a dichotomy between the gospel of Jesus and justice. We've never been given that luxury. In fact, we will tell you, you need Jesus to go to heaven, but at the same time, we would still fight for equal access to education for funds that we pay in tax money. Another thing that we should do is listen. We need to listen to the cries of people who are oppressed. Don't try to explain their pain away. Don't try to diminish what people feel. Don't try to discredit and disregard or dismiss what people feel. Don't dismiss it by calling it Marxism. But listen to the experiences that people live. Because common sense would tell us, how are you going to tell someone what their existence is if you've never stood in their shoes? Listening calls you to have a humility that is embodied in Philippians chapter 2, where you pursue other people's interest, where you embody empathy and step into shoes That's in essence what Jesus did, isn't it? That Jesus entered into our humanity. He put on human skin clothes. He was empathetic in that sense. It's the reason why the Hebrew writer says that we can find grace from him. We can come to his throne boldly because he knows what we go through. Why is it that the church in America refuses to empathize with the suffering of people in our country? Learn to listen. But in listening, educate yourself. Educate yourself on the issues and not the talking points. Read some books on the subject. Read deeply on the issues. And listen, you're going to read some things that are going to shock you, that may even challenge everything you thought you knew. But don't be afraid. Read things that have been peer-reviewed, things that are backed up by scholarship and journalism. You need some authors, I can give you some. Ibram Akendi writes great things. Isabella Wilkerson writes great things. Read anything by Ta-Nehisi Coates. Teach regularly on American history, not American exceptionalism. Preacher, why do you say that? Because, unfortunately, people can grow up in America having never heard about racism and slavery. In fact, they will hear a sanitized version of slavery. However, when you go to Germany, though, Germany, which was involved in the Holocaust that perpetuated it and killed over 6 million Jewish people, not one person can grow up as a German citizen without being taught about the Holocaust. And even when people feel like we've had enough, younger generations who feel like they're detached from that situation will still come back and say, but you know what? It's important that we know it so that we don't repeat it. See, when we understand American history, not just the part that favored white folks, but when we understand American history through the lens and the eyes of people of color, we come to see a very different picture where exceptionalism begins to fade away. And we begin to see some really dark things. And we need to teach that because the gospel has something to say to it. And finally, once you've done these things, get involved. Don't just be not racist. Be an anti-racist. Ibram Kendi writes that in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. He speaks about anti-racism in his book, Stamped from the Beginning. There have always been strains throughout American history where people were not just not racist, but they were anti-racist. Because a person who is not racist is able to live in the glory of the status quo. They're able to live in the reality of what is and not have to challenge what is. An anti-racist is one who sees injustice, stares it in the face, and is willing to say we're going to fight to take it down. That's anyone who's black. That's anyone who's white. And I believe the gospel calls us to do it because we're from a kingdom that would represent that. But here's something else practical. Challenge your politicians, whether they're Republican or Democrat. They should be working for you, representing your values, your biblical values. The Bible speaks a lot about injustice. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. It speaks a lot about bearing the burdens of others. It speaks a lot about being a good citizen, loving your neighbor as yourself. Challenge your politicians to write laws to reflect that. Challenge laws. By the way, there are still laws on the books that disenfranchise black people and brown people that need to be challenged. There are laws that are being written that are still trying to challenge things that people died for 50 years ago. Challenge those laws. But here's another thing. When you begin to learn and see these things, don't force black people to prove that racism is real. Because that is the epitome of arrogance. No, we embody the gospel humility that we find in Philippians 2. Where we lessen ourselves and we put on empathetic clothes to understand the pain and the plight of our brothers. These are just some simple things that I think if you apply them, they'll help you. And if you want to know more resources, feel free to reach out to me and I'll be more than happy to share with you. But I believe it is of supreme importance as we stand at a Kairos moment in our country, where I believe God is calling the American church to reckon with this issue that has lived in its basement for a long time. And I can tell you for sure that when the American church continues to ignore racial injustice and the pain of oppression, it is a blemish in the face of the gospel. I'm not saying it makes the gospel untrue. I'm saying it shuts people off from hearing it. There have been untold numbers of people that have completely closed their ears to the notion of Jesus Christ, not because they have an issue with Jesus, but because of America's either involvement in racism or its silence on the pain that people face. I want to challenge you to be a kingdom and gospel ambassador for Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel that reconciles people to our Lord and Savior Jesus, but living it out in the loving of our neighbor to see suffering relieved from people who see it every day. God bless you.
I hope that you've enjoyed and been blessed and been encouraged by this episode of the Rooted Youth Ministry podcast. If you were, we'd appreciate your help in bringing this grace-filled, gospel-centered, Bible-saturated content to others who might also benefit. Help us serve others by sharing this resource on social media, by leaving 5-star feedback, or simply by subscribing wherever you listen to your podcasts. For more grace-filled, gospel-centered, Bible-saturated resources, be sure to visit www.rootedministry.com. As always, we give a special thanks to High Street Hymns for providing the music for this podcast. On behalf of all of us here at Rooted, my name is Davis Lacey. Thanks for listening to this episode of the Rooted Youth Ministry podcast.